Several years ago, I was reading the blog of a Christian writer, Margaret Feinberg, who had done a project at her church a few years ago where they read through the entire Bible during Lent. And you thought 9 months of the story was rough. One woman in Feinberg's reading group had some strong reactions to what she was reading. After just the first week of this experiment, she announced, "I don't think reading the Bible is accomplishing what you wanted it to." "How so?" Feinberg asked. "Well, there are some really rotten people in the Bible. Noah gets drunk and can't keep his pants on, and Jacob is a liar and a cheat, and Joseph's brothers are a bunch of meanies. I thought I was going to be reading a book about Christians." Feinberg encouraged her to keep reading. After the second week, the woman announced, "Do you know what this book really needs?" "What?" Feinberg asked. "A hero. This book needs someone to come along and save the day." Feinberg smiled. "Keep reading," she encouraged. "The hero is coming." Perhaps you can relate to this sentiment of this woman in Margaret Feinberg's group as you've been reading through the story. Well, friends, we've arrived at the point where the hero has arrived. Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, has entered the story. And last week we saw after 400 years of silence, God speaks and promises a Messiah, a king, God's own son who would be born of a virgin, a teenage girl named Mary. And this week we see how Jesus begins his ministry, begins that messianic work, begins preaching and teaching the kingdom of God. And we pick up here with our series on the story, the Bible as one continuous story of God and God's people. And we're going to see how the lower story activities centered around the beginning of Jesus' ministry, how that relates to God's upper story plan of salvation for all humankind. And so we're now in the Gospels, and the Gospels are the part of the story that tell the upper story plan of salvation for humanity through Jesus, the life and work of Jesus. We'll be in the Gospels for the next few weeks during the remainder of Lent. And I want to talk first a little bit about the gospel versus the gospels. The gospel, as we talked about last week, is from the Greek word euangelion, the proclamation that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, who's present on earth in bringing in God's kingdom. The gospels, the four New Testament books that tell the story of Jesus' birth, life, and teachings, miracles, betrayal, suffering, death, and resurrection, are those four New Testament books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So they are the gospels that tell of the gospel. So things to remember when reading the gospels. Reading the gospels is like sitting down with a group of friends as they recalled a shared experience, all bringing different facets and meanings to the table. This is Margaret Feinberg's interpretation of the gospels. We have four different portraits of the gospel of Jesus in the New Testament. We have Matthew, who writes primarily to a Jewish audience and goes into descriptive detail about how Jesus is the promised Messiah. He often quotes a lot of Old Testament passages. Mark writes to the Romans who weren't familiar with Jewish customs. He's quick and concise and to the point. Mark gets in and gets out and lands the plane, so to speak. Mark describes Jesus as a servant and savior of the world. Luke is a doctor who writes to a Greek audience and explores the idea that Jesus reaches out to the marginalized, to those on the outside of society, widows and orphans and women and Samaritans. And John is a poetic and cosmic gospel written to a wide audience. John focuses on the idea that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. And it's believed that he wrote later, his work later than the other gospel writers and after much reflection on Jesus' life and ministry. And so John's gospel has a very different flavor than the other three. So we're here today in Matthew's gospel, where Jesus begins his ministry with John the Baptist, who proclaims, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is the one of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke when he said, "The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths." And he's quoting Isaiah 40, verse 3. John is calling people to repentance. He's baptizing them in the River Jordan. And then Jesus approaches John for baptism. John resists at first, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answers him, "Let it be so for now, for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness." And then John consented, Matthew 3, verse 15. And Jesus is baptized in the Jordan, not because Jesus required forgiveness of sins or to repent, but in order to identify with us in our humanness, in our need for reconciliation with God and with one another, for our need of repentance. Matthew 3, 16 and 17 tells this part of the story. "And when Jesus had been baptized, just as he came up out of the water, suddenly the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven proclaimed, 'This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased.'" And following this, the text tells us Jesus is driven into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And he fasted 40 days and 40 nights and was famished. It's believed that this 40-day period mirrors the 40 years of Israel's wandering in the wilderness, and it is also where the tradition of the 40 days of Lent comes from. Here the devil tempted Jesus, offering Jesus three temptations designed to challenge Jesus to exploit his messianic mission and identity for his own purposes. First, the devil tempted Jesus to turn stones to bread to satisfy his hunger. But Jesus refused, quoting the scriptures, "One does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Next, the devil tempted Jesus to throw himself off the temple to see if the angels would rescue him. And again, Jesus refuses, citing scripture, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." Finally, the devil tempted Jesus by offering to give him all the kingdoms of the world if he would but fall down and worship him. And Jesus refused, saying, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" And then the devil left him, and angels came and attended to him, verse 11. And then after withstanding the devil's temptations, Jesus begins his public ministry. He proclaims, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." And he calls his first disciples, and he begins ministering to the people. Matthew 4, verses 23 and 25 describe Jesus' public ministry. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they began to bring him all the sick, those who were afflicted with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, and paralytics, and he cured them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. It seemed like Jesus' ministry was off to a great start. It was a rousing success. But opposition quickly mounts as Jesus refused to be the kind of Messiah the people were looking for. Jesus turned off as many people, if not more, than he attracted. The crowds that followed him eventually would turn on him until Jesus is more or less alone, suffering on the cross. God's plan of success doesn't always look like we think success should look like. From her own reading of the Bible during her experiment at her church, Feinberg reflects, "I began noodling on how often God seems to move inch by inch. Not insta, not lightning speed, but inch by inch through the story. God is not efficient in the way we tend to think about efficiency. We tell ourselves that the quickest point from A to B is a straight line. And those who win the race are the fastest. And efficiency is all about get her done," is a phrase from one of her favorite comedians. If these are the measures of efficiency, then God seems wildly inefficient. The God who created time yet lives outside of time seems to take his time. Inch by inch, the water lowered from the flood. Inch by inch, Abraham's faith became strong. Inch by inch, Jacob became Israel. Inch by inch, Joseph rose to power over all Egypt. Inch by inch, Pharaoh's heart softened to let the people go free. Inch by inch, the Israelites made their way through the desert toward the promised land. Inch by inch, a dwelling was built for God. Inch by inch, God gave the people instructions regarding everything from offerings to festivals to infections and how to live with one another, inch by inch. Yet how many days do I look at God and ask, why aren't things moving faster? Why is the answer to this prayer taking so long? Why aren't you responding to my timetable? If we're honest, we've wondered why God takes so long to accomplish his plans. Just think over the course of the story so far. God took thousands of years to work through his people in the Old Testament before finally sending Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. He remained silent for 400 years before speaking to his people and announcing the birth of Christ. Then Jesus finally comes, and he comes in the form of an infant, born to a poor working-class family in a small town. And he has an uneventful childhood, other than one incident recorded at the temple at age 13. The Bible doesn't really tell us anything about Jesus' childhood or teenage years or any of that coming-of-age time. Seems like Jesus grows up and learns a trade and seems to live a normal life like every other Jewish man, and finally begins his ministry around age 30, and then comes to instant fame. The crowds gather around him wherever he goes, and he starts teaching and healing people and performing miracles, and it seems like now we're cooking, now we're getting somewhere, now things are going to happen. And there was these expectations that Jesus was going to start this revolution and overthrow the Roman government and restore the monarchy of David. That was how the script was supposed to go. And then Israel would reign as the superpower over the nations again. But Jesus was coming as another kind of king. Not a powerful political figure, but a humble teacher and a servant. And he was establishing a different kind of kingdom. Not one that was established through brute force, through political maneuvering, but one of inner transformation of the heart. He had sayings like, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." This was not the typical picture of the Jewish Messiah. The teaching was good, the miracles were spectacular, but when was the real action going to start? When was Jesus finally going to show the Romans who was boss? When was he going to assume David's throne and establish his kingdom? When was Jesus going to act? When was he going to fulfill this messianic vision of restoring Israel? The people began to grow impatient. Why was it all taking so long? It tested the faith of even those of great faith, John the Baptist, who'd been imprisoned by Herod and was awaiting execution. Even he who had baptized Jesus years before was now starting to have doubts. In Matthew 11, it records John sending word to Jesus through one of the disciples, asking the question, "Are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another?" And Jesus replies, "Go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news brought to them." Now, this to us might seem like kind of a flippant response on Jesus' part. John's on death row, after all. Why not give the man a straight answer? But you see, Jesus was giving John an answer. He was essentially saying, "John, look at the prophecies, and then look at what I'm doing. I am the fulfillment of these prophecies. I am bringing the kingdom of God to earth. These signs and wonders prove that God's kingdom is breaking out on earth. Keep the faith, John. I am the one." These signs Jesus is giving, these miracles of healing and deliverance that he is performing, these are not just magic tricks to impress the crowds. No, these are signs of God's kingdom, proof that Jesus is who he says he is, the Christ, the Messiah. Now, this kingdom is not a typical earthly kingdom, not with a strong centralized ruler that keeps people in line through force. That was kind of the typical pattern, especially under Rome. No, the kingdom doesn't come in all at once and take over, forcing its will upon everyone. But God's kingdom is different. He's not establishing a political entity, but a new reality, a new way of life, a new way of being. The problem was not with the outward structures of society. I mean, those were problematic. There was the Roman establishment, the religious establishment. There were certainly outer aspects of the political order that were a problem, but the problem actually went much deeper. The problem goes all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden, the first sin, the first disobedience, the first break in the human relationship with God and with each other. The problem wasn't just with the societal structures, the problem was with the human heart. Society could not be healed until the human heart was healed. That's what the kingdom of God was about. It was a heart transplant, a spiritual rebirth, becoming a radically new person on the inside so that then outwardly the outward structures could change. And this couldn't be accomplished through a political action. It required divine spiritual work within. And that work takes time. It doesn't happen all at once. It's not dramatic. It's not linear. It doesn't go in a neat straight line, but it comes in fits and starts, and it takes one step forward and two steps back, and it takes that work to come to fruition. This is the kingdom work Jesus came to accomplish. God is a God of process. God could do it instantaneously, but chose to do it gradually. He chose to do it inch by inch. Jesus compared the kingdom of God to a mustard seed that was a small, tiny seed but would eventually grow into a big tree. But gradually, if you've ever planted a tree from a seed, you know how long that takes. I remember once when I was in high school, we had this experiment where we were given this tiny little pine sapling, and I remember carrying it home on the bus. I remember kind of sitting there gingerly with my book bag balanced in this little sapling, and I was trying hard to keep it from falling over. And then I took it home and I planted it in my parents' backyard, and it just stayed this little tiny stump. You know the little tree from the Charlie Brown Christmas special? That's what it looked like for about 10 years. And I thought, like, this tree is never going to grow. And then eventually it started to grow and grow. And then eventually it kind of like took over the whole backyard, and it was like taller than our house. And that's kind of like what the kingdom of God is like and what spiritual growth is like. It's kind of like we're that little sapling and we wonder if we're ever going to grow. And then all of a sudden over time, we start to grow and grow and our branches grow out and those roots go deeper and the trunk is stronger. And we become like this tall pine tree. I once heard a pastor say about spiritual growth, we're growing oaks, not cabbages. Feinberg says, too often I forget that God often chooses to move inch by inch. Inch by inch, moving people toward a commitment to faith. Inch by inch, marriages are restored. Inch by inch, communities are transformed. Inch by inch, we grow more Christ-like. When I remember this foundational truth, I'm better equipped to begin moving alongside God with greater joy and anticipation and celebration of what God is doing inch by inch. Jesus' ministry encourages us to have patience with God's work in our own lives and around the world. We have assurance that God is accomplishing God's purposes, that God will continue to do so inch by inch. And we're called to be part of this work. And so we are called not to get discouraged if the work seems to be taking longer than expected. 2 Peter 3 says, do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some think of slowness, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Therefore, beloved, while you are waiting for these things, strive to be found by him at peace, without spot or blemish, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Beware that you are not carried away with the error of the lawless and lose your stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we grow in this knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ inch by inch, like this little sapling that will grow into a tall tree. The Lord is bringing his kingdom to completion inch by inch, one heart at a time, one day at a time. And Philippians 1:6 promises, I am confident of this, that the one who began a good work among you will bring it to completion by the day of Jesus Christ. Little by little, inch by inch. And so, friends, let us boldly say, come, Lord Jesus. And as we are waiting, continue to grow in the grace of Christ, little by little, inch by inch, growing further into the kingdom. We can have this vision of being, we might feel like this tiny little sapling, but we have this vision of being this tall, mighty tree, and we trust that God is going to take us there. And so let us have that vision before us and move inch by inch toward that kingdom goal. And may the Lord bless this message to our hearing. Amen.